Now please to the prophecy of Zephaniah and chapter 1. The prophecy of Zephaniah and chapter 1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah, and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chamarims with the priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship and that swear by the Lord, and that swear by Malcolm, and them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be a noise, the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of them that dwell in the land. We've read solemn words from Holy Scripture. May the Lord bless them to our hearts. We observed very simply yesterday that our studies in the evening here this year at Ayr are in the 12 jewel crown of the Old Testament, or the Book of the 12, to give them their old title. Brother Mr. Jim Dixon has indicated to us the uniqueness of the prophecy of Habakkuk. But then each of the 12 are unique, which reminds me of a little piece of poetry. Said the telegraph pole to the tree, "Why don't you have branches like me? All sawn and all spaced, all measured and placed, and even as straight as can be." Said the tree to the telegraph pole, I prefer on the whole, that my branches still grew as God meant them to, springing out, not nailed to my bowl. Every fable a moral must show. Alive, though diverse, let us grow. From one common root, bearing each one his fruit, not just telegraph posts in a row. My dear brother, my dear sister, if the Book of the 12 teaches me this, it teaches me that our God is a God of variety. And he doesn't destroy the personality of the servants of God that he uses. Holy men of God spake as they were borne along, as we shall see tomorrow, by the Holy Ghost. And yet we observe that each of the prophets has its own characteristics. There is a unity, but no uniformity. And as God's people, we need to wait upon him that he will use us so far as our own personality is concerned. Our own background, our own mode of thought, our own thought patterns. And so we come to 1 Corinthians 12 and we think of the variety in the analogy that Paul draws there between the human body and the local church. So we come to the prophecy of Zephaniah. And once again we have before us, as in the case of every book of the 12, a uniqueness. I just want to address, if I may, one or two matters in general background. I want to think, first of all, of the period against which the prophecy should be set. And that is outlined for us very conveniently in the first verse, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And the question we need to address, possibly, is this: at what point in the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, did the servant of God Zephaniah preach? I think there are indications that in all probability his ministry was connected with the earlier years of the reign of the king. We learn this from the prophecy of Zephaniah, that God's judgment is sure. The expression "I will" punctuates the earlier verses of chapter 1, as we have noticed. And the fact that judgment is coming is in view of the evil perpetrated by Manasseh, that is Josiah's grandfather. "Behold, I'm bringing such an evil upon Jerusalem," says God in 2 Kings chapter 21, "and upon Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down." And we notice in this connection that the prophecy of Zephaniah says this: "I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the name of the Chamarims, the idolatrous priests, and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops." And so it isn't surprising when we read the record of Josiah's great reforms that he put down the idolatrous priests, and them that burn incense unto Baal, to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. And the result of this was that Huldah, the prophetess, informed Josiah that although God would not be diverted from his judgment upon Jerusalem, nonetheless, Josiah would be spared from it. He would not see all the evil that I will bring upon this place. And it does seem, therefore, in view of these things, and in view of the fact that in chapter 2 we have the words, "Before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you," that Zephaniah preached in the early days of Josiah's reign, before his great reforms, and that those reforms were inspired not only by the discovery of the book of the law in the temple, but by the influence of the prophetic preaching. Now, so I'm going to suggest to you that the ministry of Zephaniah had great effect in the heart and life of young Josiah. We need, don't we, as we consider these great Old Testament books, to ask ourselves the question: if the ministry of a man like Zephaniah evidently influenced the conduct and the course of godly Josiah, if that was so, how much does the Word of God really influence my course and my progress and my condition as a child of God? I wonder how many conferences you've been to since New Year 1993. How many messages, we trust they are messages and not addresses, that we've listened to over the months of this year. And the question I pose to myself is this: I hear so much ministry, I listen to so many servants of God and am privileged to do so, but does it really make two penny worth of difference to me? The value of our meetings this year in AIR will not be because we know where to find Habakkuk and Zephaniah and we won't shuffle the pages too much in the future. The test is, will our lives be brought into closer conformity to the mind and the will of God? And thus it does seem to me so evident that the prophecy of Zephaniah had a very marked effect upon Josiah. But at the same time, sadly, we need to notice this fact: that although Josiah implemented great reforms, and we think of that most momentous Passover that exceeded any Passover prior to it, even the Passover celebrated by Hezekiah, even though there was so much that was commendable, doesn't the prophecy of Zephaniah teach us this? That perhaps beneath the surface of evident reform and progress, there was no real deep and lasting conviction. And as soon as godly Josiah died, there at the hand of Pharaoh Necho, really because he poked his nose into someone else's business, and there's a lesson there for us, as soon as he was dead, and his three sons and his grandson came to the throne, though not in that order, the nation went into precipitous decline at a tremendous rate of knots. And thus the conviction of the man upon the throne didn't really evidently get down to the grassroots of the nations. Now I find that very searching. And of course I'm thinking of the ministry last year in AIR, when you considered the work of the judges, the saviours, to use the language of the book of Nehemiah, the saviours that God raised up, men of conviction, men of prowess, men who brought in reforms, and God's people were blessed and delivered, but how quickly they turned again and the whole process needed repetition. Dear fellow saints, are we really people of conviction? We mustn't be people of conviction by proxy. That is, we say, well, we've got good elders in the assembly. We've got good men at the helm of things. That's good. And really, we don't turn to our Bibles to ensure that our own convictions are forged on the anvil of the Word of God. Isn't this why sometimes assemblies change their face and their character at an alarming speed? Sometimes overnight, good men have been taken home to their reward and the character of the assembly shifts so quickly. Is it not, dear fellow saints, that generally speaking, we're not the people of conviction as we should be? Convictions formed, I add, not by the traditions of men, neither by the traditions of the so-called brethren, but traditions formed by the consultation of God's blessed word. And thus, the prophecy of Zephaniah is a reproof to the superficiality, I submit, that marked the nation at this time. The name. Well, of course, the names are significant, and quite often our brother, Mr. Jim Dixon, has illustrated that from Habakkuk. The name means whom the Lord hid or hidden of Jehovah. And so it's not surprise when we begin to read the second chapter that we observe in verse 3 the expression, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, seek righteousness, seek meekness, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And so often the prophetic ministry of the man reflects his own name. Think of Micah, who is like unto Jehovah? And you come to the final chapter and you get exactly that stated. Who is like unto thee? So we notice his name. Possibly it has been suggested that he was preserved when Manasseh was on the throne from the massacres and the fearful things that took place in his day. Observe, he's a man of royal descent. For Hezekiah, if you want to, substitute Hezekiah, and I submit you'll be quite correct to do so. You say, well, what is the significance of the fact that he was a great-great-grandson of Hezekiah? Simply this, if you will notice now chapter 1 and verse 8, I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. And so Zephaniah, speaking as the oracle of God, didn't spare his own relatives. And the man who was the great-grandson of Hezekiah, has a word from the Lord about those who were evidently related to him. Without for one moment thinking, even in my mind, of anything specific, I speak now quite generally, and I do so out of personal experience. How many companies of God's people are founded on the rocks? Because the misdemeanors of certain members of the family haven't been dealt with effectively and have been permitted to persist, and the assembly has come to grief because of it. And thus we observe that there was no such partiality so far as Zephaniah was concerned. Any outstanding phrase in Zephaniah? I think you will discover some 20 times the expression, the day of the Lord occurs. Now in the Old Testament, the expression, day of the Lord, was generally referring to the coming day of tribulation, nonetheless does on occasions have a short-term significance. And thus we find on occasions the imminence of judgment, which has now taken place, is described as the day of the Lord. But I have noticed this, that generally speaking, when a past invasion of Judah or Israel has taken place, almost inevitably where the expression the day of the Lord is used, that past invasion prefigures a future invasion. And thus we may take a short-term view, but in so doing we must not neglect the long-term view. And whilst most certainly, and our brother Jim has indicated this in connection with Habakkuk chapter 3, whilst of course the nation at this time was facing imminent judgment from the same Chaldeans, that judgment and that invasion looks on to a coming invasion at the end time. How about the analysis? I just want to notice two major subdivisions. First of all, you'll notice in chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 3 and verse 7, the expression I submit that governs that large section is this: the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. You'll find that in chapter 1 and verse 7. And then from chapter 3, verse 8 to the end, that choice chapter, and I'm not really given to too much envy, but I do envy our good brother having to deal with that one, that delightful third chapter, I submit that the governing verse is this: my determine is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms. So very simply, chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 3, verse 7, the nations are gathered to Israel to execute judgment on them. But when you come to the second section, chapter 3, verses 8 to 20, the nations are gathered to Israel to receive judgment. And thus we notice Israel's judgment and Israel's blessing. Now, I want now just to look at our chapter in view of some practical lessons. I want to notice, first of all, with you, the certainty of judgment. And then we'll look at the causes of judgment. And then we'll look at the classes for judgment. And then we'll look at the character of the judgment, and that will take us to 8:50 precisely. First of all, the certainty of judgment. I will utterly consume all things. I will consume man and beast. I will cut off man from off the land. I will also stretch out mine hand. I will cut off. You'll observe the repetition of I will in verse 2, in verse 3, in verse 4, and so on. I will. Judgment is coming. A general statement, certainly I would suggest adumbrating, that is, expecting what is universal, and then you'll notice specific reference to Judah. Now let me stop there. Judgment is certain. The earth, the nation in particular, is going to be called into judgment. We know this is true of the world in which we live. We should be thinking of this in 2 Peter and chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come. We're mindful that in the days of Malachi they were saying, where is the God of judgment? And God answers that in the very following verse, chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger before my face, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. And so judgment for this world and judgment for Israel is certain. But my dear brother, my dear sister, what I want to lift out of the context and say is simply this: judgment is certain for us. Just as there is an inevitability about divine judgment in Zephaniah chapter 1 for the earth generally and for Israel particularly, so, dear fellow saints, judgment is inevitable for us. And I refer, of course, to the judgment seat of Christ. And says the apostle, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. You say, well, this is completely distorting the context. I grant you. But the point I'm simply saying is this. We have been contemplating the coming judgment upon the earth generally and upon Judah specifically. Let's just pause for a moment to say, there's a time of manifestation for us as well. We are going to give an account of the things done in the body, whether it be good or evil. And just as the prophet Zephaniah later urges an overhaul of conduct in view of that, and the possibility of some deliverance and some blessing, so, dear fellow saints, in view of the fact that you and I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we need, dear fellow saints, to make an overhaul thoroughly of our lives as well. So judgment is certain. But now let's look at the causes of judgment. First of all, there's blatant idolatry. The Word of God speaks about the remnant of Baal, the name of the Chamorim, them that worship upon the housetops. These I will cut off. And as we've already observed, Josiah did precisely that. But let's take them one by one. First of all, we've got Baal. Lord or master, it means. The Canaanite god, whom they thought controlled nature, fertility, and the weather. So that when Elijah the Tishbite said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be rain nor dew these years, but according to my word, he was cocking a snoot at Baal, for he was the weather god. He was saying, in effect, you think Baal controls the weather, but my God controls the weather. And so we think of this word Baal. It became the state religion in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And then, of course, the infection through that mixed marriage flowed down into Judah, for Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram was married to the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, Athaliah. And the Bible says he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as did the house of Jacob, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And thus Baal worship was not only rampant in the north in Israel, the 10 tribes, but it infected the southern kingdom of Judah as well. Baal, my lord, my master. And because a false master, and because a false lord was being worshipped, God says, I will consume, I will cut off. What is it that John says? We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we might know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true. This is the true God and eternal life. What a classic, superb statement of Bible doctrine about Christ and the security and blessedness of all who trust in him. And why, John, do you come down to earth with such a big bang in your ultimate verse of your epistle? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Oh, I tell you, says John, I've been talking to you about the true God. Anything that displaces the position of the true God on the throne of your heart is but an idol. Tell me, any Baals amongst us? Are we bowing down before a false lord, a false master, paying allegiance in time and in affection and in intellect and in mind and in heart and in so many ways to that which is false? Then you'll notice we have the Chamarims, and the word probably derives from a word meaning to prostrate oneself. That is the idolatrous priests. But now come and notice the Bible continues as it develops the causes for judgment in the second part of verse 4 through to verse 6. It speaks about them that worship upon the housetops. And the Bible has a lot to say about this. Take heed, lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, and shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them. And one reason in 2 Kings chapter 17 for Israel, the northern kingdom's captivity, was they worshipped the host of heaven. I gather some years ago that in the United States there were an estimated 5,000 astrologers who charted the heavens for 10 million Americans who planned their lives according to the alleged influence of the heavenly bodies on human affairs. So you won't be consulting your stars in the paper anymore, will you? First of all, then, there was idolatry. Now notice, second, the cause of judgment, their relationship with Jehovah. They swear by the Lord and by Malcolm. Who was Malcolm? Well, in all probability, it was Molech, the god of the Ammonites, to whom the Ammonites offered their children by way of sacrifice. The awful god Molech. And so we discover a compromise. They swear by the Lord and by Malcolm. They endeavour to hold Jehovah in one hand and to hold Malcolm, albeit Molech, in the other. You have a remarkable scenario. After the northern kingdom was deported lock, stock and barrel, and their cities were repopulated by colonists from the east, the Lord plagued the new inhabitants with lions. And the people didn't really think too much about that. And so they sent to the king of Assyria and asked for two of the original priests to come back to teach them the manner of the God of the land. And back they came and they did it. And the Bible says they feared the Lord and served idols. Now here you've got something very similar. They swear by the Lord and by Malcolm. You know, God does hate a mixture. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds. Thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts of woolen and linen together. And in the New Testament, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And you will know the passage in 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You see, a policy of the best of both worlds, and let's have a foot in both camps, is obnoxious to God. God is a jealous God. Jealous in this sense, he's jealous of the affections of his people. Compromise and duality grieves him. Oh, my dear fellow saints, are our hearts exclusively for Christ? Is he the passion of our heart? We love him so dearly. He means so much to us that we don't wish to grieve him in the slightest degree. And our hearts are steadfast in their loyalty and submission to him. Ah, but how sad to observe this duality, this foot in both camps. The Bible says, as we've already observed, they swear by the Lord and by Malcolm. And then secondly, as we progress these causes of judgment in verse 4b, that is the second part of verse 4, and in verse 6, they're turned back from the Lord. They're turned back from the Lord. So we have decline, backsliding, or its worse bedfellow, apostasy. And the Lord Jesus said, no man putting his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. My dear fellow believer this evening, is there any degree, albeit minute, microscopic, tonight, in which we might be turning back from the Lord? You've read Philippians chapter 3, I'm sure, very carefully indeed. And you remember that the apostle said this, those things which were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And we might say to ourselves, well, Paul, that was 30 years ago. And you've really been through the mill since then. There's been those stonings and those beatings and the riots and the assaults and the lewd fellows of a baser sort have done their worst. When you were saved, when Christ apprehended you on the Damascus Road, you were pleased to say, the things that were gain for me, I counted loss for Christ. Now, how about it, Paul, 30 years later? Ah, he says, yes, and I count all things but loss. 30 years on, says Paul, I haven't altered my opinion. I still am totally surrendered to him. I still put him absolutely first. The passage of the years and the persecution and the difficulty hasn't deflected my love for him and my commitment to him and my desire to serve him one iota. I counted all things but loss 30 years ago, and my dear Philippians, I still count all things but loss. Is that so? We like to hear the testimony of young people. But I do like to hear an old brother or an old sister coming up to the bar of eternity tell of their story, of their love for Christ after many years. Tell me, you love him as much as you did the day you were saved? Or have we lost the love of our espousals? Or does the Saviour have to say, I've somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love? Not only did they swear by the Lord and by Malcolm, we've got this syncretism, but now they're turned back from the Lord. And then, they've not sought the Lord. Another cause of judgment. They've not sought the Lord. Oh, says the psalmist, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Why, says Daniel, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications. We have sought the Lord today. When you got out of bed, you knelt down to give God thanks for his goodness and his mercy. And you didn't leave home without reading his word. Three causes of judgment then are brought before us here. This duality, this compromise. They swore by the name of the Lord and by Malcolm, and they turned back from the Lord, and yet another class of people hadn't sought the Lord. Not surprising that God pronounces judgment, is there? Not surprising our assemblies know leanness sometimes, is it? Or we know leanness in our own souls. And what might we expect, dear fellow saints, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ if we have permitted these things in our lives? Now let's look at the classes for judgment. We're in verses 7 to 13 now. The classes for judgment. We thought of the causes of judgment, and we thought of the certainty of judgment initially. We thought of the causes of judgment. Now look at the classes for judgment now. It's very comprehensive. I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. So we observe that the leadership is censured. You're thinking of Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34, perhaps. We're thinking of the way in which God deals faithfully with those who masqueraded as shepherds and were charged with the care of his people, but sadly they'd fallen down in their responsibility. Here it is again. I'll punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. As you think of the apparel, may I remind you, incidentally, that in Numbers chapter 15, the Israelite was to make fringes in the borders of their garment throughout their generation and put upon the fringes a ribbon of blue, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them. It was to remind them, sadly, the Pharisees enlarged the borders of their garments to make themselves conspicuous to others, but that really was doing violence to the spirit of the thing. I trust as we think of our garments, I'm thinking now of the fact that in Scripture so often garments speak of character. I trust, dear fellow saints, there's the ribbon of blue, that we are constantly reminding our hearts that we are a heavenly people. And as a heavenly people, we should be obedient to the word of our blessed God. But the leadership is censured. The princes. God help, I say reverently, every elder in our assemblies. Remember this, you're not responsible to the flock, but you are responsible for the flock. Then I want to notice with you that the Bible says, as classes for judgment are brought before us, I will punish all those that leap on the threshold and which fill their master's houses, verse 9, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Actually, it's leap over the threshold. And you say, well, of course, this must be something to do with Dagon. You know how the thing fell across the threshold. But really, the idea is in Deuteronomy 24, and when thou dost lend thy brother anything, thou shalt not go into his house to fetch his pledge. Thou shalt stand abroad, and the man to whom thou hast lent shall bring out the pledge abroad unto thee. But here's the idea, really, of theft. Entering. Larceny. Thieving. And what does Paul say? He says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labour with his hands that which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. What a beautiful thing grace does. Not only let him that stole steal no more, but now the man is in a position through grace to give, whereas once he stole. Not merely a matter of ceasing a practice, but reversing the whole process. Of course, you wouldn't steal your master's time, or his stationery, or his telephone. Let's go a little further and notice another class of judgment. How ye inhabitants of Maktesh. Well, what was that? Well, Maktesh simply means, really, the mortar. It means a little depression there. They tell me it was the merchant quarters in the Tyropeneum Valley.
And so we discover the merchants now are singled out for attention as the causes of judgment are brought before us. So materialism now comes under the searching eye of God. You know, business can buy you body, mind and soul if you let it. Our brother and sister, Mr. and Mrs. Reeve, you know, a young man in the South, a young man going on well for God who worked for a merchant bank, and he was sorely pressed to work from dawn to dusk and earn colossal amounts of overtime in the City of London. But such was his spiritual resolution that he gave his job up, lest he should be tempted to burn the midnight oil in the office and aggrandize his piggy bank no end, but ruin himself spiritually. God grant that we might get our priorities right. I know business can be terribly pressurized sometimes. I was glad to escape from it generally in 1989. But oh, may God help us to get the balance of our values right. We can sell our souls to business. Howl, you merchants. And then you'll notice the another class is brought before us here. I will search and punish the men that are settled on their lees. I will search Jerusalem with candles. The historians tell us the Babylonians, you know, they were very thorough, and they dragged people out of the sewers, and people who took refuge in the tombs and the burial grounds, they dragged them out. The Babylonians really went through with a fine tooth comb Jerusalem when they came. My, the word of God is amazingly accurate. But of course it's not amazingly accurate. This is the word of God, so it doesn't amaze. But look at the people, settled on their lees. What does that mean? Well, you wouldn't know, of course, because I don't suppose you know too much about wine, and neither do I. But of course the lees is the sediment of wine, and left undisturbed, and is said to add flavour and richness to the brew. I refer to wine, not iron brew. I like that. But here you see, people settle on the apathetic. And you'll notice that they're denying God's interest and intervention. Nothing seems to happen, they say, in verse 12, and so it never will it? Here's another class. And so we look at these verses, and we notice that the leadership is censured. And we notice the merchants are censured. And we notice those who are apathetic are censured. Do we fall into that? Are we apathetic, dear fellow saints, about the interests of God? Is it a priority to us? I tell the story quite often of a conversation I held with a good brother from the assembly in Llanelli, in a place called Skewen in South Wales. Mr. Morgan, I said. You may recognise that name. It was his father of a brother you may know well. Mr. Morgan, I said, what was assembly life like when you were a boy? Well, John, he said, I won't try and take off his Welsh accent. He said, you know, on Lord's Day we had the breaking of bread, then there was the Sunday school, the Bible class, the open air meeting, the prayer meeting, the gospel meeting. Monday was the prayer meeting, and Tuesday was the Bible reading, Wednesday there was something, and he went right through the week from Sunday to Saturday, and they had something on every night. You say, how terrible. Well, they didn't think like that. He said, you know, John, we didn't have time to keep pigeons. That's the way he put it. And I thought to myself, that's why the assemblies were great. Because they put their whole souls into it. Here weren't people settled on their lees, having a nice, cushy, undisturbed life. The heart and soul and the energy were in the place where the Lord put his name. My, we've come a long way since then in the wrong direction, haven't we? And so we observe, as we look at these causes of judgment, we observe that reference is made to the apathetic amongst them. They're settled on their lees, and they say, it's going to go on like this forever. The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. And so we come, having looked at the certainty of judgment, and we've looked at the causes of judgment, and we looked at the classes that will be judged. We come, sadly, to the end of the chapter, and we notice in verses 14 through to verse 18 the character of the judgment. Trouble and distress, wasteness and desolation, darkness and gloominess, clouds and thick darkness, trumpet and alarm. And so it was, and brethren, so it will be. It has been said that perhaps Zephaniah isn't quoted directly in the New Testament, but the day of the Lord will come, says Peter. And says Paul, it will come as a thief in the night. And you remember the figures that he uses there in that connection. And there does seem to be a strong suggestion that he may well be alluding to the prophecy of Zephaniah. But let's end on a happy note, shall we? You know, says Paul, we have a deliverer from the coming wrath. Oh yes, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We've thought about that. But this day of wrath, this day of trouble, this day of distress, which certainly was partially fulfilled when the Chaldeans came, looked on to a coming day of wrath. And God will indeed deal penally with the nations of the world. But thank God, you and I are not destined to pass through that. He's our deliverer from the coming wrath. And how lovely to think we're waiting for the Lord Jesus to come and take us to be forever with himself. But may the Lord grant, as we search our hearts in view of this chapter, that apathy will be banished from our hearts. That a heart given to material gain, I know we must earn our living, and we do pray for our young people as they pursue their studies and their careers. Don't let's be ridiculous. But God grant that they and us might get things in right perspective and right balance. And God grant that our leaders, our elders, our overseers, our shepherds will be men who will discharge their responsibilities for the glory of God. So that if we may use the language of Habakkuk chapter 3, there might be a little reviving in the midst of the years. The Lord search us and help us for his glory.